بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، so today we're going to begin with our study of hadith number 32. This is the hadith of Abi Sa'id Sa'ad ibn Malik ibn Sinan al-Khudri رضي الله تعالى عنه. أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لا ضرر ولا ضرار. In this narration that consists of no more than four words, the Messenger عليه الصلاة والسلام said لا ضرر ولا ضرار. There is no ضرر and there is no ضرار. Both of these terms, ضرر and ضرار, they mean harm. And inshallah ta'ala, we'll look as to if there is any difference between the two, and if there is, then what is the difference between them. لا ضرر ولا ضرار. There is no harm. There is no ضرر, there is no ضرار, there is no harm. Shaykh Abdul Muhsin Abad, he said concerning this hadith, هذا الحديث مشتمل على قاعدة من قواعد الشريعة وهي رفع الضرر والضرار. This hadith consists of a qa'ida from the qawa'id of Islamic legislation, from the foundational principles of Islamic legislation, and that is the removal of darar and dirar. Darar, which can be translated as harm, and dirar, which again can be translated as harm. So is it the case that they both in this particular hadith mean the same thing? What do they mean? Shaykh Abdul Muhsin Abad, he brings a quote from Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali rahimahullah ta'ala, within which he mentioned different definitions or different explanations, different meanings that have been given concerning these two terms. There are those from the scholars that have said both of them mean the same thing. There are others that have said that they mean separate things. The khulasa of it, the summary of it, is that darar is the harm that occurs biduni qasd, unintentional harm. Darar is the harm that occurs unintentionally. And dirar is the harm that occurs biqasdin, intentionally. So after Shaykh Abdul Muhsin Abad, he quotes that statement of Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, within which Ibn Rajab, he says that essentially both of these matters, darar and dirar, are matters that have been negated in the Sharia. They have been negated in the Islamic legislation. And it is something that has been made haram for a person to himself execute. Haram for a person to do himself. Meaning, in the Islamic legislation, in the Islamic law, there is nothing within which there is harm others. Are there exceptions to this? Yes, there are exceptions. We'll mention something related to that in a minute. But generally speaking, there is nothing that is harmful for a person contained within the laws of Islam. And likewise, harming others, whether it's intentional or unintentional, is not something that is permitted, is not something that is allowed. If it is the case that a person does so unintentionally, then obviously he is not penalized for it. If he does so intentionally, and therefore he performs dirar, then it is something that he could be penalized for by obviously the Islamic court system. Ibn Rajab, he then goes on to say that he said, فَإِمَّا إِدْخَالُ الضَّرَرَ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ بِحَقٍ إما لكونه تعدى حدود الله فيعاقب بقدر جريمته. So we mentioned before that the general principle, the general rule of thumb, is that there is no harm allowed to be practiced upon a person from the Islamic Sharia, from the Islamic law. However, as for harming someone because of a right, rightfully harming someone, either because that person has transgressed the laws of Allah, or he's transgressed against himself or others, then he is penalized, he is punished in accordance to the degree of his crime. Again, the punishment occurs at the hands of the Islamic government. He goes through the standard judicial process in an Islamic court system. If it is the case that a person has done something that is considered punishable by the laws of Islam, then yes, in that particular situation, there is an exemption. There is an exemption to the principle of لا ضرر ولا ضرار. There is no intentional or unintentional harm. There is an exception now. So for example, if somebody does commit the act of theft, if he does commit the act of theft, then it could be the case that when he goes through the judicial process, he is punished. There's a harm that he receives. But that's an exception to the general rule. Ibn al-Rajab, he then goes on to say, he said, وَإِنَّمَا الْمُرَادُ إِلْحَاقَ الضَّرَرْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍ. So the thing that has been negated in the Islamic Sharia, and the thing that has been made prohibited for the human being to practice, is harming others, and likewise, harming oneself, بِغَيْرِ حَقٍ, without due right. وَهَذَا عَلَى نَوَعَيْنِ. And this falls into two categories. This can occur in two situations. Harming others or harming yourself without due right can occur in two situations. Number one, أَن لَا يَكُونُ فِي ذَلِكَ غَرَضٌ سِوَى الضَّرَرُ بِذَلِكَ الْغَيْرِ. That the intent behind performing that harm, there is no intent behind it except harming him. You harm somebody, the actual intent behind it was nothing other than to harm that person. We'll give an example from what Shaykh Uthaymeen, he mentions. An example of that is, for example, you have a neighbor. That neighbor of yours, you attach a motor or some machinery to your wall, and you turn on the machine, you turn on the motor. Why? So that it can cause inconvenience to your neighbor. You have a motor, you have a machine, you attach it to your wall. If you turn it on, the sound is going to travel through the walls, and it's going to cause nuisance to your neighbors. Why did you do that? The reason why you did that was not because you actually needed the motor. The reason why you did that was for no other reason other than causing izaj, causing nuisance, causing inconvenience to your neighbor. That is something that Shaykh Abdul Muhsin Abad, he said, is obviously something that is absolutely and totally prohibited. And if that is taken to the courts, then the person, he could be penalized. He could be punished. Why? Because he did so not because of any personal benefit. He did it just to harm the neighbor. So that's one surah. That's one situation within which this darar, this ilhaq al-darar lil-ghair biduni haq, this concept of harming others, this practice of harming others without right can occur. Whereby a person harms others without benefiting himself, essentially. Another example is back in the Jahiliyyah days, before Islam, people would divorce their wife, and then just before the iddah period is finished, what do they do? Remarry her. And then divorce her again. And then just before the iddah period arrives, remarry her again. They kept on doing that. As though she doesn't know where she's standing now. Divorces her, then brings her back. Why does he bring her back? Does he bring her back to be living with her with love and mercy again? No. The intent behind that is الحاق الضرر. To harm her without receiving any benefit in that regard at all. It's just purely to harm her. And then the Islamic Sharia came with something that blocks that from happening. He divorces her, brings her back, divorces her again, brings her back, that's it. He divorces her again, the marriage is finished. Al-Batta. So the point being is that Al-Darar, when it is the case that it is used solely to harm the person, that is one surah, that is one form of darar, that is one form of harm, and that is something that it has been prohibited. The second surah, the second scenario, is Ibn Rajab, he said, أن يكون له غرض آخر صحيح. The person does have a good intention behind the harm. He does have a good intention behind the action. أن يكون له غرض آخر صحيح مثل أن يتصرف في ملكه بما فيه مصلحة له فيتعدى ذلك إلى ضرر غيره. So for example, a person, he uses his wealth, he uses his merchandise in a manner that benefits him, but then that leads to harming others. Or, Ibn Rajab, he mentions another example. أو يمنع غيره من الانتفاع بملكه توفيرا له فيتضرر المملوع بذلك. Oh, for example, the person withholds someone else from using their wealth, from using their property, in order to protect that property for him, in order to protect that person's wealth for him. However, that person ends up being harmed by way of that. So, for example, Sheikh Uthaymeen, he mentions an example from what I recall. Aywa. So for example, a person, he withholds the wealth of someone that is an orphan. He withholds that wealth even though withholding that wealth from that orphan is going to lead to him being harmed by that. In that situation, even though the intention was good, the intention was to preserve this wealth for this orphan, so that later on when he grows up, he'll be able to use that wealth as a capital for his business, for example. He'll be able to benefit from it. However, right now, that orphan is being harmed by you withholding that wealth from him. In that particular situation, it would not be permissible for a person to do so, even though his intention behind that withholding was good and it was pure. There was another example that the ulama have mentioned. It is not coming to mind right now. There is another example, perhaps later on in the lesson, if it comes to mind, then I shall bring it, inshallah ta'ala. Tamam. That hadith there, that was Shaykh Abdul Muhsin Abbad's explanation to it. And point number two, or part number two, is a summary of the benefits. So the first point is, there's two points. First point is, بيان كمال الشريعة وحسنها في رفع الضرر والإضرار. In this hadith, it highlights the perfection of the Sharia, the perfection of the Islamic law, and its beauty, its goodness in removing darar and idrar, يعني intentional harm and unintentional harm. And number two, أن على المسلم ألا يضر غيره ولا يضاره. Number two, that a Muslim, he shouldn't harm others, i.e. harm them intentionally or unintentionally. Tamam. That is a summary of, that's a summarized explanation to this hadith. And unless anything needs clarifying or explaining, we'll move on to the next one. Tamam. Hadith number 33. It is the hadith of Ibn Abbas radiallahu ta'ala anhuma عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لو يعطى الناس بدعواهم لدعى رجال أموال قوم ودماءهم لكن البين على المدعي واليمين على من أنكر. This narration, within which the Messenger عليه الصلاة والسلام said, if people were granted their claims, then men would end up claiming the wealth and blood of other people. If people were granted their claims, granted based upon just the mere claims that they make, then men would end up claiming the wealth and the blood of other people. However, the bayyinah, the proof, the evidence, is upon the mudda'i, is upon the claimant, وَالْيَمِينُ عَلَى مَنْ أَنْكَرُ. And the oath is to be taken by the one who أَنْكَرُ, who denies it, who denies the claim. So this hadith here, concerning it, Shaykh Abdul Muhsin Abbad, his explanation is divided into four parts. Again, four brief parts. The first part is concerning the actual narration itself in terms of the chain of narration or the authenticity of it. That which has been established in the two Sahihs is the first part of the hadith. يعني when the Messenger عليه oh, rather the part where the Messenger عليه الصلاة والسلام he said لو يعطى الناس بدعواهم لدعى رجال أموال قوم ودماءهم up to there. If people were to be granted based upon their claims, then men would claim the wealth and the blood of others. Up to there, that is the narration that has been established in Bukhari wa Muslim. As for the other part, then that isn't found in that particular narration. However, its meaning is found in another narration recorded by Imam Bukhari wa Muslim. It is the narration concerning Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais. Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais was a companion, and he was disputing with his cousin concerning some land that existed within Yemen. So they were disputing concerning the land, who owns the land and what have you. So when Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais radiallahu ta'ala anhu came to the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, the Messenger said, bayyinatuka aw yaminuhu. Okay, he said, your bayyinah, your evidence, or his yameen, his oath. That statement of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, bayyinatuka aw yaminuhu, is similar in meaning to that which Imam An-Nawawi quotes here when he said, as the Messenger said, lakinnal bayyinah ala al-mudda'i wal yaminu ala man ankar. Bayyinah is upon the claimant, and the oath is to be taken by the one who denies. That there is identical in meaning with the statement of the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam when he said to Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais, bayyinatuka aw yaminuhu. Your evidence, meaning you are the claimant, therefore you produce the evidence, aw yaminuhu, or it's upon him to take an oath, because him, meaning your cousin, he is denying the claim. So point being that the narration that Imam An-Nawawi collects here, the narration that has been recorded by Imam Al-Bayhaqi, that narration, as far as the initial part of it, is actually found in the two Sahihs, in the two Sahihs of Imam Bukhari and Muslim. As for the wording of the second part of the narration, then that wording isn't found in the narration of Bukhari or Muslim. However, the meaning of that narration is found in Bukhari and Muslim in the story of Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais. Wadih? Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais. Al-Ash'ath ibn Qais. Part number two is concerning the statement of Ibn Daqiq al-A'id. Ibn Daqiq al-A'id, he's one of the scholars that explained the 40 hadith of Imam al-Nawawi. He said, وَهَذَا الْحَدِيثُ أَصْلٌ مِنْ أُصُولِ الْأَحْكَامِ وَأَعْظَمُ مَرْجِعٍ عِنْدَ التَّنَازُعِ وَالْخِصَامِ. This hadith is a foundational principle concerning essentially qada. Concerning qada. Qada يعني the Islamic judicial system. The Islamic, the principles of the Islamic court system. Right? This hadith here, Al-Bayyinah ala al-Mudda'i wal-Yaminu ala man ankar. This is a principle upon which the Islamic court system is established. Look at that. Statement of the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, consisting of a handful of words. Yet upon it, the Islamic court system, the Islamic judicial system, is established. Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Abad, he said, وَقَدْ بَيَّنَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِيهِ أَنَّهُ لَوْ أُجِيبَ كُلُّ مُدَّعٍ عَلَى غَيْرِهِ شَيْئًا لَأَدَّى ذَلِكَ إِلَى إِدِّعَاءِ أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ وَدِمَائِهِمْ. This statement of the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam indicates that yes, it is allowed for you to make a claim. You can make a claim. If you want to make a claim against someone, if you want to make a claim against someone for having violated a right of yours, you can do so. However, if people were to be granted their claim, whatever they're claiming, if they were to be granted that claim, based upon the mere claim, then that would result in the rights of people being ruined. That would lead to chaos. People who do not deserve for their wealth to be taken, their wealth would be taken. People who don't deserve for their lives to be taken by the Islamic government, their lives would be taken. If it was the case that we were to just give people what they are asking for based upon their claims. لكن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أوضح ما يكون فيه الفصل بين الناس في ذلك وهو طلب البينة من المدعي وهي كل ما يبين الحق ويدل عليه من شهود أو قرائن أو غيرها. So the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, rather than leaving it to the claims of people, that people, if you claim something, you can have it, rather than leaving it to that, he alayhi salatu wasalam established the thing via which fasl, via which a just and fair decision can be made between people. And that is that the one who's making the claim, he has to produce a bayyinah. A bayyinah is something via which the truth becomes manifest. A bayyinah is something via which the truth becomes clear, via which the truth becomes apparent. And that can occur via shuhud or qara'in. It can occur via witnesses. It can occur via factors. So for example, a person says that this hat that so-and-so is wearing, it belongs to me. If you make that claim that the hat that person B is wearing belongs to you, you are now called the mudda'i, the claimant. The one who is wearing this hat, against whom you're making the claim, he is al-mudda'a alayhi. He is the one upon whom the claim is being made. Two people. Al-mudda'i wal-mudda'a alayhi. The claimant, meaning you, who says, that's my hat. And the mudda'a alayhi, the one against whom you're making the claim. You, the mudda'i, the claimant, have to produce a bayyinah. You have to produce something via which the truth can become clear, can become manifest. That can either be by witnesses. So for example, you say that the hat that person B is wearing, that is mine, and so-and-so, as well as so-and-so, witnessed him taking it off my head. I have shuhud now. I have witnesses now. Or there'll be qara'in. There may be factors indicating it. There may be some type of evidence indicating it. Strongest evidence is al-iqrar. Strongest evidence, the ulama, they say, is the person, the mudda'a alayhi, the one against whom the claim is being made, admitting it. He says, yes, you know what? The hat that I'm wearing on my head, I took it from him. I took it from him. Khalas, he's made iqrar, qudhiya al-amr. The case is closed now. He has made iqrar, that is the strongest factor. Or perhaps you have other factors, you may have the receipt. You may have the receipt for that particular hat that you purchased, and so on and so forth. So the point being is that if somebody comes with a claim, then it isn't the case that he's granted whatever he's claiming based upon the mere claim. Rather, he has to produce the evidences. What about the mudda'a alayhi? What about the one against whom the claim is being made? What does he have to do? The one upon whom the claim is being made, if it is the case that he is saying, no, this hat does not belong to him, this is mine, then he has to make hasr. He has to take an oath. He has to say, I swear by Allah, this hat does not belong to him. This hat does belong to me. And I swear by Allah for doing it. And I swear by Allah in that regard. If that mudda'a alayh, the one upon whom the claim has been made against, does so, khalas, that's it. Case is closed. Why? Because no evidence has the mudda'i, the claimant, brought forth. His evidence is very, very weak. His evidence is nothing other than the claim. Whereas the mudda'a alayhi, the one upon whom the claim is being made, his evidence is strong already. What's his evidence? Al-dhahir. That which is apparent is his evidence. Meaning the hat is on his head. And the adah is that if the belonging is in your possession, if that merchandise is in your possession, then you are the owner of it. You are the possessor of it. If it is the case that you have a wallet in your pocket and the wallet has 100, 200 pounds inside of it, then the adah, that which is customary, is that that wallet is yours and that 100 pound is yours. Why? Because that which is, we judge people based upon the zahir, based upon what is apparent. So his evidence already by default is qawi, it is strong. And the evidence of the claimant is weak because his evidence is nothing other than a claim. So therefore, for it to be balanced out, the mudda'i, the claimant, has to bring an evidence which is strong. Those evidences could therefore be witnesses. Those evidence could likewise be qara'in, factors, a receipt, for example. Or he says that the wallet that he has in his pocket is black and it has a zip to it. And the 100 pound that is with inside of it, the 30 pound amount consists of 6 5 pound notes. Now he is giving qara'in, he's giving factors. Factors which the qadi, factors which the judge will use in order to deliver his verdict on the matter. Right? So because at the initial stage, the strength of evidence with the claimant is weak, he has to produce more evidence, strong evidence. And because the strength of evidence with the mudda'a alayhi,
with the one against whom the claim is being made is already strong, all he has to do is make an oath. All he has to do is make an oath. The evidence is strong with him. Why? Because it's in his possession already. The mobile phone is already in his possession. You're saying, this is your mobile phone, but it's in my pocket. I already possess it. And everybody knows that if somebody is apparently possessing something, then that's his. You have to now bring some evidence, strong evidence, that contradicts that which is zahir. Wadih? Is that clear? So point being that this is a principle then that is employed in the Islamic judicial system by the judge when he is delivering his verdicts. He looks at who is the claimant. Okay, he is the claimant. Who is the one against whom the claim is being made? Okay, he is the one against whom the claim is being made. What is the claim? Okay, and now what I want you to do, person A, is produce your evidence. If you're not going to produce your evidence, then all person B has to do is make an oath. Once he's made the oath, خلاص قضي الأمر. However, if it is the case that the مُدَّعَى عَلَيْهِ, the one against whom the claim is being made, refrains from taking an oath, refuses to take an oath, then what happens? What do you do in that? What does the judge do in that situation? What does this narration indicate? Huh? Case done. Mean in whose favor? Huh? The claimant. In the favor of the claimant. There is more detail to it, and there's difference of opinions and what have you. But that which Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Abad is mentioning here is that, generally speaking, you make a claim against somebody. You don't have the evidence. The one against whom you're making a claim is asked by the judge to take an oath. The one against whom the claim has been made refuses to take an oath. And therefore it is judged that he has failed to testify. He has failed to testify in court. He has failed to testify. So that is essentially there's some more detail to it, but generally speaking, that is the rule of thumb. Again, the judge will not merely look. Yeah, there may be other factors. There may be other factors also, which results in the judge making his decision. Right. So generally speaking, a person brings a claim. The judge looks at the claim and what have you. He says, produce your evidences. But there may be situations where the judge does not even look at your evidence. Your claim is rejected from the beginning. You come and you make a claim. If it is the case that the claim goes against aql, goes against reason, then the judge, he may reject your claim. So for example, you come along and you say that, oh judge, this man here, and you're wanting to, this man here, I am his father. Even though you're 30 years old and he is 50 years old. يوافق العقل أم يخالف العقل؟ خالف العقل. Does it coincide with reason or does it contradict reason? Contradicts reason. Are you allowed to make a claim for things that you feel that your right has been transgressed, and Islamically you're allowed to. You're allowed to make a claim. If somebody steals your money, you can make a claim against him in an Islamic court system. You can do that. But the judge can reject your claim if it goes against al-aql. How is it possible for so-and-so to be your son when you're 30 years old and he's 50 years old? Okay? Likewise, the judge, he can reject the claim if it goes against al-aada, if it goes against what is known. A poor man comes to the judge. He says, oh judge, this man here, and the man that he's pointing towards, is a man that is well known to be wealthy. He's a wealthy person, and you are the poor person. Oh qadi, oh judge, this man here, this rich man, I gave him a loan of £20,000. I gave him a loan of £20,000 last week, and he hasn't repaid me. And he's saying he's not going to repay me. The judge can reject the claim. Why? Because everybody knows that you're a poor man. You're not a rich man anyhow to have £20,000 in your possession. This man is a multi-billionaire. What's he going to do with £20,000? So now, the judge can reject it. The only exceptional situations where he can accept the claim and then proceed forth is if there is some type of official records that may indicate that he has given the person £20,000. Likewise, the judge can reject a claim that goes against al-his, goes against what a person can perceive. You come to the court and you say, so-and-so, he gouged out my eye. He gouged out my eye. The judge looks at you and your eye is still there. Totally in fine working order. Eye is still there. How do you mean he gouged out your eye? It goes against al-his. It goes against what I can perceive. I can see. Likewise, the judge, he cannot consider your claim. He can reject your claim. If it is the case that your claim, yukhalif al-shara', if your claim goes against Islamic law. So for example, you come to the court and you say, I'm making a claim against this person. This person is not allowing me to get that bottle of wine that his father left in the inheritance. The father said that so-and-so can inherit a bottle of wine from me. Father dies, the son says to the claimant, you can't have a bottle of wine. I'm not going to buy a bottle of wine for you from my father's inheritance. I'm not going to do it. So you say, okay. Takes him to the court. The qadi, he can reject the claim. He's not even going to ask him for the evidence. He's not even going to look into the claim. Why? Because the claim, yukhalif al-shara'. Because the claim goes against the sharia. It goes against Islamic law. In that khamar, a bottle of wine is something that is prohibited. And so on and so forth. So the point being, is that that is the general rule of thumb. The judge, he looks, he asks the claimant to produce his bayyina. And likewise, if he doesn't, then he asks the one against whom the claim has been made to make half, to take an oath. If it is the case that no evidence is produced and no half is made, then qudiya al-amr, the case is closed. If it is the case that no evidence is produced and likewise no half is made, no oath has been taken, then it is understood that the one against whom the claim was made has failed to testify, and thus the judge, he can make his decision based upon that. The point being is that that is the general rule, but however, as we've mentioned, there is more detail to it. It isn't just a short and fast rule where someone's making a claim, he comes up to some Islamic studies teacher and he says, brother, so-and-so, he took my wallet and I want you to judge in the matter. It's not as simple as that. There is a general rule of thumb, but there is more factors involved. And that is why you can't just go to an ustad or an Islamic studies teacher and say, yeah, akhi, can you please give us a ruling concerning this matter of ours? It's not as simple as that. Al-qada, passing rulings is in matters of huquq and rights, it's something that is big. It's not the case that a person just graduates with a degree in Islamic, in Sharia, in Islamic law, and khalas, he can just go on to passing rulings concerning huquq between people. Just because a person is a teacher of Islamic studies doesn't mean that you can, that he can go and start passing rulings and that he is approachable and that you can just go up to him and say, can you give me the ruling? Why can't you give me the ruling? You're an Islamic studies teacher. It doesn't work like that. And even in the Islamic countries, a person who graduates in Sharia, he graduates in a degree of Islamic law, after that, it is not possible for him to become a qadi, to become a judge. He still has to continue with his studies. He'll have to do a master's in a certain field. He'll have to go and study an actual diploma of qada, of judiciary, of Islamic judicial law. You have to study that. Not just that. The one who's given the post of qada, the one that's given the post of being a judge, he's selected based upon what? Based upon just his knowledge of Islamic law? No. Of firasa. You know firasa? Firasa. Firasa is... I forgot what the English translation of it, but I'll describe it to you. Firasa is this intuition. Insight, yeah, and intuition. That's a better word. Intuition, insight and intuition, that type of meaning. Whereby a person, he has a knack of being able to work out what's happening here. He has a knack of being able to tell what is right here, what's wrong here, who's right, who's wrong, what's the background behind this case. There is this firasa that they have. They can see certain things that you can't. Not to say that they have knowledge of the ilm al-ghayb, but just a certain intuition. An example of that is Sulaiman alayhi salam. Sulaiman alayhi salam, he had to make qada. He had to pass an Islamic ruling concerning what? What did he have to pass an Islamic ruling about? I'm mentioning it like this because it's a well-known case. The case of the, I'll give you a clue, the two women. Two women, what happened? The two women came with a child, didn't they? Yes, that's right. Both women are claiming this is my baby. So what did Sulaiman alayhi salam do? Huh? He said, we'll cut the baby in two halves. We'll cut the baby in two halves and then you can have one half and the other woman can have the other half. What happened? The real mother screamed. The real mother said, no, it's not my baby, she can have it, she can have the baby. What does Sulaiman alayhi salam do? He then issues the verdict in favor of her, in favor of the woman that was screaming and saying, no, it's not my baby. Why? Firasa, that intuition, that insight that he had, that the woman who's going to end up screaming, the woman that's going to end up saying, no, she can take the baby, it's not my baby, she must be the real mother. She must be the real mother. Why did he do? Yani based upon what? Based upon intuition, firasa. Based upon this firasa that he had. So the point that we're trying to make here is that just because a person has, just because a person is an Islamic studies teacher, does not mean that he can pass rulings. Does not mean that you can go up to him and start asking questions related to hukuk between people and what have you. And if he refuses to answer, if he says, I don't know, that you say, what do you mean you don't know? How can you don't know? You have to give me the answer. Da, 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 da. You can't do that. Why? Because the matter is very, very weighty. You're issuing a ruling concerning hukuk bain al-adamiyin. You're issuing a ruling between human beings, rights of people. You're going to be asked, you're responsible for the verdict that you deliver, for the advice that you impart. So therefore, it's not a small thing. That is one important matter that had to be mentioned. Tamam. Third part that Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Abadi mentions is وَكَمَا أَنَّ الْمُدَّعَ عَلَيْهِ
الْبَيِّنَةِ فِيمَا يَدَّعِيهِ مِنَ الْأُمُورِ الدُّنْيَوِيَّةِ وكما أن المدعي عليه البينة فيما يدعيه من الأمور الدنيوية فإن على المدعي البينة في الأمور الأخروية. Just as it is upon the claimant to produce evidence concerning worldly matters, then in a similar manner it is upon the claimant to produce evidence concerning matters related to the Akhirah, meaning your deen. Just as it is the case that if you're going to make a claim against a person because of dunyawi matters,
worldly matters, money and so on and so forth. Honor, honor is inclusive of it. Just as you have to produce evidence for claims that you make against someone in worldly matters, likewise there is an evidence that is to be produced concerning religious matters. What does this mean? Meaning, if a person claims to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, claims that what he is doing is righteous, there has to be evidence for it. There has to be evidence for it. So for example, if it is the case that a person claims to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet you find him contradicting the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, then we say, produce your evidence for this action of yours. You are saying that you claim Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet we find that you engage in the example that I give all the time, al-mawlid al-nabi, in the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet. Produce your evidence that this is something that is legislated. Otherwise, you're going against your claim. Because if it is the case that you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you must follow the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. And thus we have the ayah. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me. Say, O Muhammad, if you people truly love Allah, then follow me. Follow Muhammad alayhi salam. Then Allah will love you. This ayah, the salaf, they said concerning this ayah, that a people claim to love Allah, فَابْتَلَاهُمُ اللَّهُ بِهَذِهِ الْآيَةِ. And thus Allah, He ended up testing them with this ayah. This ayah is known as the ayah of al-mihna, the ayah of testing. If someone claims to love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the test, the yardstick by which it is determined whether they love Allah jalla wa ala or not, is whether that person truly follows Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told us about Allah, he told us about the nature of Allah, he told us about the names of Allah, he told us about the attributes of Allah, and he left it at that. He never went into philosophizing about the names and the attributes of Allah. So he relates to us the statement of Allah, Ar-Rahman ala al-Arsh istawa, the ever-merciful rose above his arsh, establishing that Allah jalla wa ala performs the action of rising. And never did he, alayhi salatu wasalam, delve into what do you mean by rising above the arsh. And never did we find the companions inquiring about, 1 minute, Ya Rasulullah, Allah says, Ar-Rahman ala al-Arsh istawa, the ever-merciful rose above the arsh. We human beings, we rise, we go above things. So what does that mean? It's causing us problems now. What do you mean? What's the meaning? They never did that. They knew that what rising meant, and they accepted that, and they never inquired. You never find one ayah where Allah Jalla wa Ala says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْإِسْتِوَى. There's no ayah in the Qur'an where it says, they, meaning the companions, ask you, O Muhammad, about al-istiwa, about Allah rising above the arsh. You find no ayah like that. There is no ayah within which it says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ سَمْعِ اللَّهِ. There is no ayah within which it says, they ask you about the hearing of Allah. There is no ayah within which it says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنْ وَجْهِ اللَّهِ. They ask you, O Muhammad, about the face of Allah. Because they've come across a verse which says that Allah Jalla wa Ala has a face. And so they say, oh, Ya Rasulullah, how is this possible? Human beings have a face, how can Allah? There's no ayah like that. Why? Because the companions, they heard these ayat, they believed in these ayat, they accepted these ayat, and they never ever inquired about the meaning of these ayat. They asked about war booty, they asked about the crescent, they asked about those things that were beneficial for them, within which there was some type of tangible benefit. As for these things, they never asked. Centuries later, people emerged who started to, in their brains, in their minds, liken Allah to the creation. They came across a verse within which it said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a face. Ah, immediately they started to compare Allah to the creation, liken Allah to the creation. So they said, that's not possible. We're just going to give it an allegorical meaning. So the one who adopts that method, the one that adopts that methodology of going against the way of the Prophet, going against the way of the companions, in inquiring about the meaning of these sifat of Allah, then he is someone that has opposed the Prophet of Allah, and therefore opposed this ayah, within which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, if you truly love Allah, then follow the Prophet. Did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam ever say, what do you mean by rising above the arsh? What do you mean by face? What do you mean by hand? Or did he leave it at that? He left it at that. Knowing what yad means, knowing what hand means, knowing what rising means, knowing what face means, leaving at that, and knowing that nothing is comparable to Allah. So the face of Allah is more beautiful and more greater than anything that we can imagine. He, alayhi salatu wasalam, that was his manhaj. That was his methodology. So therefore, the one who truly claims to love Allah, he will be following that methodology. Otherwise, if it is the case that a person has adopted one of the paths of the philosophers, then that indicates what? That indicates that a person isn't truly loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a result of him not having followed the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Tamam. What we'll do next week, inshallah ta'ala, is we'll complete our study of this hadith. And then inshallah ta'ala, we'll move on to the next narration. Allahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammad walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.